Now, when many of us were in school, we had to take history classes, whether it be United States history, Western civilization, or European history. It was in most cases a requirement that we take these courses in order to graduate. And the reason why this was so important to us is because the things that happened in the past, before we were born, were very important to how things happen now in the future. Just think for a moment the important things that we studied in school and history classes. Columbus discovering America. The Pilgrims landing on Plymouth Rock. We learned about various presidents. We learned about the Declaration of Independence. We learned about the various Congresses and how our Congress and how our government was set up. Just take for a moment and imagine what the world would be like today if the United States had not gotten involved in World War II and Hitler was allowed to have his reign of terror over the whole world. All these things were very, very important. And how did we learn about historical facts that happened before we were born? How did we learn about these? We read what people living during those times wrote in the history books about them. Historical people and events that we never saw, but we believe they're true because we read about what witnesses to those events wrote about in the history books. I don't think anybody in this room saw George Washington, but we know he existed because we read about him in the history books. No one was there when Abraham Lincoln was president, but we know he existed because we read about him in the history books. None of us were there during the Civil War, but we believe it was real because we read about it in the history books. People who witnessed events wrote down for us things that we needed to know because they were important. The Bible is no different. The truth of the gospel is real. And the Bible is a fact-based history book written by eyewitnesses inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is the most comprehensive declaration of the gospel in the New Testament. And this morning we want to look at three truths about the gospel that we observe in this particular passage. First of all, in verses 5 through 8, we're going to notice that the gospel is supported by eyewitnesses. Second of all, we're going to notice in verses 1 and 2 that the gospel is preached for salvation. And lastly, in verses 3 and 4, we're going to look at the gospel is God's plan for salvation accordance with the Scriptures. We're going to start at the end of the passage here for a specific reason. We want to emphasize the reality of the gospel. When Brian read for us this morning, Luke 24, what we noticed was that the Lord Jesus Christ was seen by people. The risen Christ was seen. And these people wrote down for us in Scripture the events that took place so that we can read them and we can believe. So we're going to look at, firstly, that the gospel is supported by eyewitnesses. Let's look again at verses 5 through 8. Then he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, Paul, the writer of this epistle. Numerous people witnessed the risen Lord Jesus Christ, validating the reality of the gospel. Eyewitnesses support the message of the gospel. People who can testify from their own experiences that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, similar to what historians wrote in the secular history books. They wrote about things that took place that they believed were important so that when we read these events, we can believe that they actually took place. In this particular passage, we see numerous people. We see Cephas or Peter, then the 12 apostles. Then it says more than 500 believers that are still alive. Now, these people were probably known to the people who were living during those times. So what he's basically saying here, these people are still alive. Go ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. They'll tell you that they saw the Lord risen. He also appeared to James, then all the apostles. And lastly, it says in this particular passage that he appeared to Paul. Some of these people were so passionate about what they saw and believed that they were willing to suffer and die to proclaim the message of the gospel. On the screen, you're going to notice in 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter writes this about the writings of the gospel. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, cleverly devised myths are stories or man-made tales made up to explain things. This happened all the time with the ancient Greek gods and the Egyptian gods. They didn't understand something that was existing. They didn't understand something that took place. So what did they do? They created a myth or a tale in order to explain to themselves what had actually taken place. These are myths. They're stories. They're without basis or facts. In other words, they're like a legend. Now, this passage in particular that we looked at here in 1 Peter was regarding the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ that was witnessed by Peter, James, and John. Eyewitnesses, who under the power of the Holy Spirit, write for us in Scripture in detail what they saw. These are not stories. These are not man-made tales. These are historical facts. Historical facts that are written in Scripture for us to look at and believe that they actually took place. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is also mentioned in other historical books outside the Bible. The Roman Jewish historian Flavius Josephus wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this supports the gospel's validity. The Lord Jesus Christ was a real historical figure, and he's written about in other history books that he existed. And in this case here, again, it validates the power and the story of the gospel. Eyewitnesses support the power of the gospel. These people who wrote for us what they saw so that we can believe. So, because the gospel is truth from God and supported by eyewitness accounts, we preach it for salvation and edification or daily living. The gospel is preached for salvation. But we also need to remind ourselves daily of the life-giving truth of the gospel. This Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who saved us, we look to him for salvation. We also look for him through the gospel for everything that we will face in this life. He saved us, and he fully equips us for the trials and tribulations that continually will come our way. So we look to the gospel for salvation, and we look for the gospel for edification to help us live our daily lives in a world that's so uncertain. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and on which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Listen to this command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This commandment, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," was the beginning of Jesus' command to proclaim the gospel to everyone in the world. And it's fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel. And it's a commandment that is still a great responsibility for us today that we do not take lightly. It is by God's power and God's grace that we must preach the gospel. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to also to the Greek. Now the gospel is God's revealed truth, and preaching it and proclaiming it is a necessity and a privilege. It tells us in this passage that we're not ashamed of the gospel. Although the world might have different views about us as we preach it and as we say it, we're not ashamed of it. So we continue to preach it in a lost world because it is the power of God to salvation. It comes with that power. And we're going to look at that in further detail, the power of God to salvation, as we go on this morning. It brings all people who believe in God's word, and remember, supported by eyewitnesses, makes our belief not just a vain belief, but a real belief because it is a true event that actually took place. And regardless of your ethnic background or your circumstances, the gospel is declared to you, and it's preached for salvation. The power of God to salvation is a work that only God can do. It's something we cannot do on our own. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:16, again on the screen, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." No grounds for boasting, because it's not by my power, it's the power of God to salvation. So although we preach it and we proclaim it boldly, it's not by our power that we preach it. It's not by our power that salvation takes place. It is strictly the power of God unto salvation. Now, we're usually very, very eager to share good news or an event that took place with our friends and relatives. When something happens and we benefit by it, whether it be a some sort of a deal that we have, we tell people about it, whether it's some kind of a medical breakthrough or a new exercise routine or something, a way to lose weight or something, we're eager to tell people about these things. We're eager to talk about movies that we saw. We're eager to talk about all of these events. But the power of God to salvation is so important. If we believe the gospel and we believe it's true and we believe and we see how it affects our lives, why wouldn't we be willing to take this life-giving, God-given, saving truth, which is a benefit to all people, why wouldn't we be so bold as to go out and tell others about it? That's why Paul says in this passage, "Woe to me, woe to us, if we do not preach the gospel." It's the life-giving, life-saving truth that benefits each and every person in the world who comes to Jesus for salvation. It's the life-giving truth. Now, the gospel is supported by eyewitnesses. We saw that. And we see that the gospel is preached for salvation. And this is where we're going to spend the most of our time this morning, that the gospel is God's plan for salvation according to the scriptures. Look again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now in chapter 15 in verse 3, we notice something very formal at the beginning of this. Notice how eager the Apostle Paul was to preach the gospel. Notice what he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul, on the road to Damascus, had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this affected his life so dramatically that he was so eager to remind the Corinthian church about the truth of the gospel. It had such a profound effect on him. He says in that particular passage, "For I delivered to you," we'll read it again, "as of first importance what I also received." Very eager to share this good news. Of first importance, because let me ask you a question. Is there anything that would be more important message to deliver than a message that would have forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Paul wanted the Corinthian church to know this, that there was a life-giving message, and that life-giving message was the gospel. And it was the most important thing that he could tell these people, was to give them this life-giving, life-saving truth of the gospel. The gospel, as it also tells us in this passage, that it's according to the scriptures. So we know that God's plan of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's plan from the beginning, and it was detailed very clearly in the scriptures. Now, all Old Testament prophecy points to Jesus as the Messiah. And God made this known through the prophets who, again, took it and recorded it in scripture. Jesus said this to his disciples when he appeared to them after his resurrection on the screen in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Moses and all the prophets refers to the entire Old Testament. And Jesus explained to his disciples that all scripture points to him as the Messiah, his suffering, resurrection, and glory. All Old Testament prophecy, all Old Testament writings. We can go back to Moses, who said there's going to become a prophet who is greater than I, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. When David received his eternal, everlasting kingdom, a descendant of David was going to sit on the throne for all eternity, ruling and reigning over all of his creation, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah all wrote about one who was going to come and forgive sins and usher into a kingdom that would have no end. And all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell, when man chose his own desires over the desires of God, a promised Messiah was coming. So all Old Testament prophecy points to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord God and Savior. In this passage, we also notice in verses 3 and 4, we see the full message of the gospel explained to us very, very clearly. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Jesus is your personal Savior. And that is why when Paul begins this passage, he says, of first importance, because it's something we could never do on our own. We could never, on our own merits, do enough to receive God's gift of salvation. So a very important message is declared, a message of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins. He's your personal Savior. He died for your specific sins. This is not some form of universal forgiveness in which the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and sins are forgiven. It's specific. It's personal. With you in mind, you specifically in mind, your sins specifically in mind, before you even committed one of them, before you were even born, before your parents even had an idea that you were being born. It tells us in Ephesians 1:4, very specifically, that we were specifically chosen by God, the Father in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. We were specifically chosen. So the gospel message, very clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. All written down for us in the scriptures so that we might believe. Now, there are several biblical concepts that we want to look at this morning that the gospel points us to in order to fully comprehend the magnitude of the gospel's impact on us. If you remember a little while ago in the message, we looked at the power of God unto salvation. These concepts that we're going to look at all come by the power of God unto salvation. It's God working through the gospel in your life in order to secure you and make you totally acceptable to God the Father, not on your own merits, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. The first concept we want to look at is a very important biblical concept for us to really understand and comprehend. It's called substitutionary atonement. Now, Substitutionary atonement means that we need to understand it because as sinners, unrighteous sinners, we could never pay the sin debt on our own. We could never do enough to pay it on our own as required by the scriptures. Romans 6:23 tells us this, "For the wages of sin is death." But the second part of this passage points us again to the power of God for salvation. It tells us very clearly, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our sin debt had a requirement, and that requirement as a consequence required the death penalty. However, the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus, who knew no sin, paid that penalty for us as a substitute to make atonement to God for our sins while we were still unrighteous, ungodly people living in willful rebellion to God. Romans 5, 6, and 8 tells us that very distinctly. "For while we were still weak, while we were still ungodly, lacking any moral strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It tells us, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Very simply put, that we could not pay this penalty on our own, but that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ specifically to pay the penalty for your specific sins. That's substitutionary atonement. Jesus suffered and died as the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God, in other words, make us acceptable to God. Peter conveys this message of substitutionary atonement very nicely for us in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18. Listen to what, on the screen, listen to what the Bible tells us. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." There's substitutionary atonement. "The righteous Son of God for unrighteous sinners." Read it again. "For Christ also suffered once for sins," a one-time offering, "the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Simply put, this is what substitutionary atonement means to us, that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. And those who trusted him for salvation will never have to pay the penalty for their sins and will never have to face God's wrath for their sins. This is the glorious truth of substitutionary atonement, and that's why it's so very important for us to fully understand the concept that we could never on our own pay the penalty for our sin, and that God took care of that for us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. There's substitutionary atonement. It's a God-given, grace-given promise of the gospel that affects us not only in this life, but throughout all eternity. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law." In other words, the law could never bring about the required salvation that was required. The law could never lead to salvation. We could never be good enough by keeping the law in order to inherit the kingdom of God. So, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In this passage, we want to look at two more very important biblical concepts that show us the impact of the gospel on our lives: propitiation and redemption. The first one we're going to look at is redemption. Now, redemption paints a picture of slaves being purchased and then freed. Look at Romans chapter 3, look at verse 24 again. and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To be redeemed means to have your freedom or purchased or released by someone else through the payment of a ransom or a price. Jesus paid that ransom for us, it tells us in that in this passage, to release us from the power of sin and the consequences of sin and the power of death. A ransom is the payment of a price to redeem. The Lord Jesus Christ said this himself in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Very clearly from this particular passage, we see that the price paid for our redemption was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed, again, the price paid to redeem, from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Not with perishable things, things that we in this life had used to purchase something. And in ancient times when there was a slave, he could make enough money and he could use that money to purchase himself out of slavery to his master. We were purchased with something far more precious. Now, when we think of the word precious, what do we think? Something that's very dear to us, something that we hold very close to us, something that we have in high esteem or value. What are some of the things that are precious to us in this life? It might be our spouses. It might be our children, our parents, our siblings, our friends, things that we hold in great high value. But this particular passage tells us the precious blood of Christ having exceedingly great value. Let me ask you a question. Can anything be more precious to you than the one whose blood paid the ransom to redeem you, forgive your sins, and guarantee you eternal life? Can anything be of more value or more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, in my life? That's what the scriptures continually point us to, that our redemption came at a great, great price. The blood sacrificed for sin by the sinless Son of God, who knew no sin, yet willingly and obediently went to the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. That's precious. That's very, very precious. Ephesians 1:7 reminds us of this. In him, Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Another biblical concept we want to look at that we see from this passage is propitiation. Look at Romans chapter 3 in verse number 25. It says, whom the Lord Jesus Christ, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation refers to a sin-atoning sacrifice that puts away sin and satisfies God's wrath against sin. God in his righteousness. He had righteous anger against sin. And in order for God to forgive sinners without compromising his holiness, man's sin, the payment for man's sin, God's wrath against man's sin, had to be forgiven and accepted by God. So God the Father sent his righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place to satisfy that wrath. Now it's important to notice that God did not simply remove the penalty for sin that was demanded by the law. He didn't remove that penalty. What he did was he sent Jesus to pay that penalty for us in order to satisfy the requirement of the law and thus fully satisfy his wrath. God's wrath against sinners is now turned to favor. Look at verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So believers are declared righteous or justified by God through the sin-atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in their place. It's a free gift from God, received by God's grace through faith and not works. There's nothing that we can do on our own again to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, the righteousness that we receive from God is not our own righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We're going to look at a verse in a moment that really clearly hammers that home. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. God could never compromise his holiness by lowering his standard of righteousness to the righteousness of man. So something had to be done. Something had to be done in order to take man's righteousness, which was filthy before God. It tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. It's a word picture. Did you ever see a filthy rag? And sometimes it's in a place where you don't want to see it. I mean, you might be out cleaning your car or washing something, and you come in and you take that rag and you throw it on the kitchen table. And your wife or your husband comes by and they look and there's this rag that you just washed your car with or cleaned the floor with, and there it is on the kitchen table right next to the pot roast or the linguine or something that you're going to eat. What is that? It's disgusting. You look at it and you say to yourself, this shouldn't be here. That's how God views our righteousness. It's disgusting before him. It's unacceptable. It's not anything God looks at and can say, this is what I had in mind for you. It's our righteousness. So God the Father, in his grace and in his mercy and in his love, remedied our need for perfect righteousness by sending Jesus to die for our sins in order to impute the perfect righteousness that was required to each and every person who are willing to accept the free gift of salvation. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 on the screen. This is the New King James Version. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the sin-removing, life-giving transaction of the gospel. Here's what it tells us. That God imputes our sin guilt to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the righteous, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, the unrighteous sinner. Jesus paid the required penalty for our sins, death, in order to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Here's the second part of that transaction. God now imputes Jesus' perfect righteousness to the believing sinner, that we, the redeemed sinner, might become the righteousness of God in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this forever changes when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, your status of righteousness before God. The status of righteousness that you have is the perfect righteousness that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this passage says, who knew no sin. That is the status of righteousness that the believer now has in the presence of God. The perfect, sinless righteousness that is a requirement of God is now our status of righteousness before God, who knew no sin. The perfect status of righteousness. Now, we've been looking at the power of God for salvation at work in the gospel, and we've seen it through substitutionary atonement and through redemption and through propitiation. And lastly, we want to look at reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is a biblical concept, again, that comes by the power of God, and it's taking two opposing parties and it's bringing them together. In a gospel sense, it's a restoration of divine favor. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5, and let's look at verses 9 through 11. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus, by dying on the cross for our sins, reconciled us to God. Our relationship with God has been fully restored as if we had never sinned. We are totally clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And this is an event that I believe should be recorded in all the history books. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it's of first importance. Because it forever, ever, ever benefited man more than anything else that could have ever taken place. People have gone to war, faithful men, to preserve our freedom, but we're still going to die. People in history have written rules and regulations that benefit and protect us, but there are still situations that happen and those laws are circumvented. But this particular event forever brought peace between a holy and righteous God and sinful, unrighteous man, providing him a guarantee. And that guarantee is this: if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior, your sins are forgiven, and you are guaranteed a place in God's heavenly kingdom for all eternity. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is life-giving, life-saving, life-guaranteeing, life-freeing blood. And the gospel has eternal significance for each and every person who believe it and look to Jesus for salvation. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything more important than having God forgive your sins and the guarantee that you will spend an eternity in the presence of God forever? A guarantee that you can hold on to in this life so that there is no fear of death, so there's no fear of God's wrath, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are acceptable to God. And you know something? The Bible also tells us this, that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So regardless of what we do, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God. It has eternal significance. Now the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment of our sin on himself, and he will never ever hold this against us. He'll never hold this against us. It tells us in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Once forgiven, always forgiven, never brought up again the things that we've done. That is a miraculous truth of the power of God to salvation. Now, Jesus died for our sins willingly in obedience to God the Father's plan of salvation. Notice on the screen, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind of yourself among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So when the time had come in eternity, when the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father got together and said, "The time is coming for the redemption of mankind, when I'm going to redeem my chosen people back to myself," the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. He willingly and obediently gave up the expression of his deity. No one took it from him. No one forced him to do it. He willingly and obediently did it, to pay the penalty for our sins that we can never pay on our own. However, even though he fully gave up the expression of his deity, he never fully gave up his God-given attributes. He was always God in all aspects of deity. He remained sinless, and this is a requirement for the perfect sacrifice of sin. Only Jesus, fully God and sinless, could die in your place for your sins. That's what it took. And he humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross, and he emptied himself of the expression of that deity, and he did it to pay the penalty and sacrifice for our sins. Not only willingly and obediently, but Jesus also died with joy over the outcome. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, death on the cross is the greatest suffering that can ever be imaginable. Jesus not only suffered physically, but he also suffered emotionally as he was separated from the fathers for the first time in history and absorbed God's full wrath against all sin. He did this for us. But yet it tells us in this passage that he endured the cross and despised the shame with joy over the outcome. You know what that joy over the outcome was? Eternal life for each and every person who would accept his free gift of salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he had you specifically in mind, the one that he chose before the foundation of the world. And this was the joy that was set before him. The gospel gives us an intimate and personal relationship with our Creator and the one who saved us and died for us. We have an intimate personal relationship with him that sin cannot break, that nothing in the world can overcome. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified and elevated to the highest position of authority. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice what it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's what we do without ceasing. We take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we elevate it. We do it here at Cornerstone Church almost every day during the week. We do it on Tuesday mornings. We do it on Wednesday evenings. We do it on Thursday mornings and evenings. We do it on Friday morning. We do it on Saturday morning. We do it twice on Sunday. We do it, a lot of us, when we get together and have fellowship. What do? We take the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we elevate it to the position that it belongs in. First of importance, preeminent over all creation. We bow our knee willingly. There will be those who at the end will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess he's Savior. But in this life, they never accepted that free gift. And they'll be doing so out of their with their sinfulness, with no hope. But we, when we see him, will bow before him willingly, and we'll bow before him with the expression, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all you've done for me. And he'll look at us and he'll say, welcome home, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that I've prepared for you before the foundation of the world. I want to ask a question this morning as we wrap this up. Have you experienced the life-giving, life-saving power of God for salvation at work in your life through the gospel? If not, you can change that today. You can become a recipient of all the benefits that the children of God have by simply realizing that your sin separated you from God, and there's nothing that you can do on your own to restore that relationship. So you turn from your sinful ways and your vain ways of trying to make yourself acceptable to God, and you accept the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You accept that free gift and you embrace it. And in doing that, you'll be guaranteed all the benefits that the power of God can bring into your life. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's a reality and it's a truth and it's worth proclaiming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the full penalty for our sins. Father, this is a truth, a marvelous biblical truth that we have believed and that we continue to proclaim. Thank you for Jesus, for paying a penalty that we could never pay on our own and guaranteeing us an eternal inheritance in heaven that no one can take away from us and that no circumstance or situation or power can ever change. Thank you for sealing us with your Spirit and giving us the guarantee of this future hope that is in each and every person who believes in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.